Music is a pathway to the heart. Few things evoke emotions as much as music does. And various styles of music produce an assortment of feelings. One tune can motivate us to action. Another can move us to tears. Yet another can lift our spirits to the heights. Music has been a part of the human experience nearly from the dawn of time. Musical instruments were among one of the first inventions of early humans. Genesis 4:21 refers to Jubal as the father of all who play the harp and the flute. And you may notice his name is related to jubilation or jubilee. This is something that has been a part of our experience for many, many years. Moses wrote songs, as did his sister Miriam. Judges 5 records a song of victory penned by Deborah. But when you get to the time of Samuel, David, and Solomon, you really get to the golden age of Hebrew music, as it was for Hebrew poetry. You see it systematically cultivated. It became a part of worship. The largest single book of the Bible, the book of Psalms, is literally a song book that was used in the worship of God. David wrote a number of those psalms. His son Solomon, we are told, wrote over 1,000 songs in his lifetime. Now, I mention that because our text this morning was originally written as a song. If you look at Habakkuk chapter 3, you will notice in verse 1, it says, "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth." And then the last verse of the chapter says, "For the director of music on my stringed instruments." See, this was intended to be sung as a part of worship in the temple. And notice that Habakkuk writes, "on my stringed instruments." He was obviously a musician himself. And we don't know exactly what instruments he played, but in those days, they did have accompaniment with their worship songs. Some have surmised that perhaps Habakkuk himself was one of the Levites that was in charge of the singing part of worship. Now, whether he was or not, we don't know. But that he wrote the song, this chapter 3 as a song, we do. And in the opinion of one writer, the prayer of Habakkuk 3 is one of the greatest songs ever written. And so this morning I'd like to take a look at this song. What kind of a song was it? What is it that Habakkuk is portraying in this music that he wrote? What about this strange word, Shigionoth, in verse 1? We can hardly pronounce it. What does it mean? And honestly, scholars aren't certain. The word only appears here and in the title of Psalm 7, where you see the singular. Shigionoth is the plural. But some think it's a style of music. One that has an impassioned staccato, quick changes in rhythm and emotion. This would be a passionate piece of music, something that you sing out, something with a lot of emotion. Chuck Swindoll describes it as a moving, passionate piece of music, like an overture. He calls it the Hallelujah Chorus of his day. Perhaps. But I think if I were to give this song of Habakkuk a name, I would borrow from the late comedian Flip Wilson, "Here Comes the Judge." And I say that in all seriousness, because as you get into this song, you see that Habakkuk was undoubtedly very moved to the very depths of his being with conflicting emotions. The song is neither mournful nor joyful, but rather a mixture of both, with some downright frightening elements in it. In the end, though, we're going to see this as a song predominantly of triumph and a victory. Now, just a quick glance at this chapter demonstrates a marked contrast from the beginning of the book. In chapter 1, Habakkuk is perplexed. He's confused, even to the point of despair. He is questioning God. God, do you really know what you're doing? Is this really the right thing that is happening in our world today? He cries out to God. He challenges His justice, His power, even His love. But not now. Something has changed. Now, what changed was not his environment. Habakkuk's circumstances haven't changed at all, but Habakkuk has changed. He prayed first that God would change the state of affairs all around him, but instead, God changed the state of his heart within him. It is true that prayer changes things, but the longer I live, the more I'm convinced prayer changes me. And this was the testimony of Habakkuk. So let's take a closer look at Habakkuk's song. First thing you're going to notice, as this is a song of destruction. Notice the powerful images used as Habakkuk sees God arriving on the scene. I think verse 2 sets the tone for the rest of the chapter. Habakkuk says, "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, and our time make them known. In wrath, remember mercy." And over these next several verses, Habakkuk gives us a history lesson as part of his song. He looks to the past. But he doesn't simply recount the past. He looks to the past as the basis for his appeal to God in the present and in anticipation for what God will do in the future. He's looking back and saying, "God, you've done this. Do it again. And I look forward to the future when you will ultimately bring all things to a conclusion." Now, Habakkuk isn't the first one to do this. There's many prayers in the Bible that follow this pattern. Nehemiah prayed this way. Daniel, Ezra. They looked back and they would recount what had already happened. What God had done, looking to what God will do. And I think that's a good thing for all of us. Now, I realize history is not the favorite subject of many people. I know a lot of folks, you get all those dates and names and places, and do I really need to know this stuff? Is this really going to help me in my life? In James Joyce's book, Ulysses, his young hero, Stephen, represents the modern spirit of many when it comes to history. He says, "History is a nightmare from which I am trying to awake." I don't know if he meant history class in school or just history in general, but that's the attitude. Henry Ford had an even more down-to-earth way of putting it. He says, "History is bunk." Even Christians, many Christians will opt to skip over the historic sections of the Bible so they get to the good stuff. I think that's a mistake, though. We can't afford to bypass such knowledge of the past. For a nation or a society without a memory is also a society devoid of their past. A society that is detached from the present and has no direction for their future. We need to know our history. Or as we were taught in history class, he who rejects history is ultimately bound to what? Repeat it. And that doesn't just mean you got to take the class over again. We make the same mistakes over and over. So Habakkuk in this chapter grounds his faith and his hope in the knowledge of what God has done in the past. Let's take a look at verses 3 through 7. "God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens. His praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal." I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Now we go back through this, and according to some scholars, Mount Paran was another name for the whole area of Sinai, or Mount Sinai itself. Timon is usually associated with the land of Edom, which was to the southeast of the land of Israel. What is happening here is Habakkuk is retracing the steps of the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. They went first through the Sinai, then they actually came up and around the land of Canaan and through the land of Edom. And so Habakkuk is picking out these reminders, these places in history to show how God guided the people out of Egypt, through the wilderness, and into the promised land. Now, beginning in verse 8, Habakkuk changes the tenor because now he's addressing God directly. He says, "Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who are in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters." Now I ask you, what words jump off of the page as you read those verses? You see wrath. You see anger. No less than 5 times in this text. And here Habakkuk is acknowledging the wrath of God. The wrath of God that was poured out against the Egyptians who refused to let the Israelites go. The wrath of God that was poured out even against the unbelieving Israelites in the wilderness. The wrath that was poured out against those nations of Canaan who stood in their way. This is a very powerful description about what God had done. And it appeared at times that God was even angry at nature itself. Remember when they came out of Egypt and God parted the Red Sea, made the water stand up on either side. There's another reference in here of the sun and the moon standing still. We read about that in Joshua. That really happened. There was a battle in which the Israelites were winning, but daylight was fading. And Joshua knew that if the sun went down, they'd have to stop the battle and they would lose the advantage. And so he cried out for the sun to stay where it was. And it did. Until the battle could be won. Time after time, we see God acting in powerful ways. But the prophet points out the real target of God's wrath. It wasn't nature. He wasn't angry with the sun and the moon or the Red Sea or the waters or anything else. He says, "In anger you threshed the nations. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness." Now we see where the wrath of God is aimed. It is at the evil, the wicked, the proud, the arrogant. That's who received God's wrath. Now, I realize, nowadays, talking about God's wrath makes many people uncomfortable. "Don't talk about the wrath of God," some Christians say. "We want to hear about His love, His mercy, His grace." You know, all that wrath of God stuff, that's Old Testament. Let's leave it there. I can't begin to convey how wrong that feeling is. In fact, that kind of talk usually gets my wrath going. If you have an image of Jesus as meek and mild, I challenge you to read Matthew 23. And do it in a more modern translation where you really get the tone, where Jesus is expressing his anger and his wrath. And he tells the disciples, who is going to keep you from going to hell? That was Jesus talking. Imagine Jesus overturning the tables of the money changers and driving out those who were turning God's house into a marketplace. Do you think Jesus went around and said, now, fellas, I wish you wouldn't do this? And yet we almost have this sense where Jesus was wimpy. No, he wasn't. Not at all. And God's wrath is just as much of his character in the New Testament as it is the Old. Why do most people not want to read or study much the book of Revelation? Is it because they don't understand it, or is it because it talks an awful lot about the wrath of God? See, people aren't scared by something they don't understand. They do understand the wrath of God, and they don't want to see it. But folks, it's there, and it's coming. God's wrath is coming. God himself is coming. Now, let's not confuse God's wrath with human anger. James 1:20 warns that man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. You see, human wrath can often be selfish. It can be brutal. It can be out of control. And God's wrath is never any of those things. A.W. Tozer writes, to understand God's wrath, we must view it in light of his holiness. God is holy and has made holiness the moral condition necessary for the health of his universe. Sin's temporary presence in the world only accents this. Whatever is holy is healthy. Evil is a moral sickness that ultimately ends in death. Since God's first concern for his universe is its moral health, that is, his holiness, whatever is contrary to this is necessarily under his eternal displeasure. Whenever the holiness of God confronts unholiness, there is always conflict. This conflict arises from the irreconcilable natures of holiness and sin. God's attitude and action in the conflict are his anger. To preserve his creation, God must destroy whatever would destroy it. When he arises to put down destruction and save the world from irreparable moral collapse, he is said to be angry. Every wrathful judgment of God in the history of the world has actually been a holy act of preservation. And you see God's wrath, it's against evil wherever it is found. You know, the old cliche is accurate. God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. And God will judge sin in wrath and in anger because of what sin is and what sin does. God hates sin. He hates evil, and he's going to do something about it. And when he does, it will be in his holy anger and wrath. That's what Habakkuk's talking about here. But you see, it's not God's desire to judge sinners. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:4 that God wants all men to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9 confirms that God does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. However, in God's holiness, he cannot ignore sin, and he will not. It must be dealt with. It must be judged, and it will be judged severely. God's judgment on evil and wickedness is coming, and those who refuse to relinquish their evil will find his wrath. God's judgment is coming on sin, but if you hold on to your sin, the wrath will hit the sinner as well. That is a message that is consistent throughout the Scriptures. And as the late preacher J. Vernon McGee observed, if we really knew how much God was moving in judgment, I am of the opinion that it would bring America to her knees before Almighty God. The problem is, churches aren't preaching about God's wrath anymore. We're not talking about judgment. We're not talking about responsibility for what we do because we want people to feel good. And my guess is this song of Habakkuk initially did not make people feel good. It wasn't a warm, fuzzy feeling when you heard Habakkuk's words. And my guess, he set it to a tune that was in rhythm with that. I'm sure this was a very intense and impassionate song. And he is talking about God's wrath against evil. And it's still there, folks. God has not changed. And evil has not changed. And what God is going to do about evil has not changed. Nor will it. Now, thankfully, Habakkuk doesn't stop there. His prayer is secondly a song of deliverance. Amidst all of the destruction and devastation, we hear a sweet, sweet song of salvation in these verses. Let's go back to the beginning, verse 2. What are the last four words in that verse? In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk is acknowledging that the wrath of God is coming, and he has every right to be angry. But he implores God, in that wrath, remember mercy. And this has always been the case. In the midst of God's anger, you still see His mercy and His grace. When God judges, He judges with mercy. According to Psalm 103:10, God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Good thing, right? Amen. We can all say that because if God dealt with us according to our iniquities, we'd all be toast. It'd be done already. We wouldn't be around. Even in His justice, God allows for an opportunity to repent, and that is His mercy. In grace, He offers us life instead of the death that our sins deserve. Now, it is true that God's judgment and His wrath have been a central theme to this chapter and really the entire book. You know, the beginning Habakkuk was wondering, where is the wrath of God? Our people are so wicked, why doesn't God do something about it? He was asking for God's justice. Now he's saying, wait a minute, God, in your justice, remember mercy. This has been a theme throughout his book. But the whole point of salvation for God's own is seen in the context of judgment. Remember the key verse of this book, chapter 2, verse 4? He starts off by talking about the wicked. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. And these are the ones who will feel the wrath of God. But how does that verse end? A just will live by faith. There is a deliverance made available. The righteous would live. He would survive. Through the wrath that was going on, through the crumbling of empires all around him, he would be saved through the judgment and the wrath of God. You see, God doesn't just judge wicked people for the sake of destroying them. He destroys them for the sake of his own people. Throughout history, throughout Scripture, you read about God's chosen people. And God has a chosen people, those he has saved for himself. Those he has called out from among the nations to be his own people. And God loves those people. And you and I are a part of God's people. We are those ones that God desires to save. By accepting the gift of his grace, we are counted among them. But in order to save us, God must destroy evil. Do you see it in that light? Think of it as a parent who loves their child And when they see something that is about to destroy their child, what are they going to do about it? They're going to do whatever they can to counteract that. They want to save that child. That's what God's wrath does. It saves His people from the evil that would consume them. And remember, when we talk about God's enemies, we're not talking about flesh and blood. Ephesians 6 tells us that our enemies are not flesh and blood, but it's the powers of darkness. That is the true enemy, and that is where God will direct His wrath. See, in all of this, God's purpose is not seen so much in the fury of nature or His ferocious assault against the enemy, but it's in His desire to save His people. And this is seen in a phrase in verse 13 that might seem out of place. In all of this description of God's judgment and His wrath and all this destruction, Habakkuk says, "You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one." But this isn't out of place. This phrase reminds us of God's ultimate purpose in everything that He does. It's to save His own for Himself. You'll notice the second part of that phrase, to save your anointed one. That word there in Hebrew is Messiah. To save your Messiah. In the New Testament, when it was written in Greek, that word is Christ. And scholars have wondered, what is Habakkuk talking about here? Is he referring to God's people as His anointed? Problem with that is, this is in the singular, not the plural. He's not talking about many people, he's talking about one. I think that by comparing with other translations will help us at this point. Those of you that have the King James Version, this verse reads, "Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed." Catch the difference? The International Standard Version renders this verse, "You marched out to deliver your people, to deliver with your anointed." You see, the idea here is that instead of being the object of salvation, the Messiah would be the means of salvation. God will save His people with His anointed one, with His Messiah, His Christ. And it's looking ahead to what Jesus would do. When Jesus died on the cross, it was the means by which God's people would be saved from God's wrath. So how this come about? Well, Habakkuk is envisioning a battle here very similar to a familiar story we all know. David and Goliath. Remember that? Remember how that battle came about? You had two armies, the Philistines and the Israelites. But instead of these two armies clashing together and there'd be all kinds of death and suffering, each side chose one person to represent the whole army. They were to come out and fight. Whoever the winner was, that army won. But instead of hundreds of casualties, you had one. And that was something that was familiar in the ancient world. Here, we see this in the ultimate sense. A singular champion of God's people would win the ultimate victory over the leader of the opposition. To state the matter more plainly, Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, would one day defeat Satan, the head of the household of the wicked. This is what was foreseen back in Genesis 3. Remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, God is pronouncing the sentence. But He says to the woman, "I will put enmity between your seed and the serpent's seed." And the serpent was Satan. And what does it say? Satan would strike Jesus' heel, but Jesus would crush Satan's head. Ultimately, Jesus would triumph over evil. And how did He do it? Through a very surprising way. Jesus defeated Satan by being defeated. You ever think of that? What was the greatest victory of God in all of history? It was the cross. which at the time looked like Satan's greatest victory over God. But Jesus willingly sacrificed himself. And when he did that, he took upon himself what? God's wrath. Do you catch that? When Jesus died on the cross, he took on himself the wrath of God that those sins deserved. That's why the sky went pitch black. That's why Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was taking on himself the wrath our sins deserved. And then 3 days later, Jesus walked out of that tomb very much alive. He defeated sin. He defeated Satan. He defeated death. He took the wrath of God, that same wrath that Habakkuk's been talking about here, Jesus took it on himself. You see, God is just. God is holy. And sin has to be paid for. But Jesus paid when he died on the cross. And that is our deliverance. And this brings us to the final point. Habakkuk's prayer was a song of dependence. Look at verse 16. Here Habakkuk is recording his reaction to what he has seen. He says, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. You get a picture here of someone who is absolutely mortified. You get a picture here of what I would be like in a horror movie. I can't do horror movies. I can't. Even the commercials creep me out. And what happens when you're scared? You shake. You get all knotted up inside. And Habakkuk says, I saw the power of God. I saw the wrath of God, and it shook me to my bones. In fact, he says, from head to foot, I was moved. And I wonder this morning, how often does that happen today? How often do we, through God's Word, see God in such a way that it shakes us, that it moves us? Or can we go through God's Word, can we go through a worship service, yawn our way through it and say, man, I'm glad that's over with. Guess I'll do it again next week. God's sure lucky I came today. Have we lost something in our vision of God? God is still holy. God is still just. And one day, God will send His wrath against evil. We don't see much of this today. As Warren Wiersbe observes, we have people studying the Word of God but not stirred by the Word of God. And it's true. How seriously do we take our God? But Habakkuk didn't crumble in terror and stay there. He said, I will wait patiently. It's another way of saying hope or trust or faith. He would not be among the destroyed. He would be counted among the delivered. Habakkuk is saying in this verse, I am one who will live by faith. Next week we're going to finish up this chapter and you're going to see the most remarkable statement of faith ever recorded. If you want to see true faith, read the last two verses of Habakkuk, the last three verses. We're going to go through that next week. But here Habakkuk is saying, I will trust the Lord. I will live by faith. He is demonstrating his dependence. And that is the only way to live. It's the only way we will survive the wrath of God, because it is coming. The wrath of God is coming to judge all evil and all wickedness. And when that day comes, all of humanity will be divided into two categories, the destroyed and the delivered. What makes the difference? It's very simple. Those who allow Jesus to take their sin will escape God's wrath. But those who take their sin and say, this is mine. You can't have it, God. I'm having too much fun. I want to do things my way. You're not going to tell me what to do. When God's wrath comes on the sin, it's going to consume the sinner. And that's the choice every one of us has to make. Where are we going to be? Are we going to be among the delivered? Are we going to be among those destroyed? You see, heaven is a wonderful truth. But hell is also a reality. And whenever Jesus talked about hell, he always described it as that place designed for the devil and his angels. God never created hell with the purpose of sending people there. And I hear people all the time say, well, how could a God of love send anyone to hell? You know what? God of love has done everything possible to keep you from going to hell, short of taking your own will away from you. Because he says, you still have to choose. If you will accept the gift I have given to you through my Son, you will escape God's wrath. I'm going to close with an illustration many of you may be familiar with. We talked about how God delivered the Israelites from Egypt. Do you remember the last plague? Do you remember the final straw that finally Pharaoh said, get out! God told Moses, I am going to send my angel through the land, and it will kill the firstborn of everything. Human, animal, doesn't matter. The firstborn will die. If you don't want your firstborn to die, you need to do something. Take a lamb, sacrifice it, put the blood over the doorpost. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Which is how we get the Passover celebration. That same angel of death is going to go through humanity. And unless they see the blood of Jesus on our lives, we will die eternally. But when we have the blood, he will pass over us. And we will live. So where are we this morning? If today were in fact Judgment Day, what category would you be in? Would you be in the delivered? Would you be in the destroyed? It's a question each one of us must ask ourselves, and I would challenge you, make that decision today. Don't wait. Because once this life is over, it's too late. There will be no second chance. Today is the day to decide.